I'm now going to hand over to Joe Leach. If it's your first time to Mosaic, we used to be part of Grace Church, and there wasn't a schism. It wasn't a big breakup. We just thought, you know what, we need to grow up. And so we've gone independent. And Joe leads Grace Church, and so it's a privilege to have him as a guest speaker here at Mosaic Church. So let's give him a Mosaic Church welcome.
Thanks. It's really good to be with you here at Mosaic Church. A real privilege. I love you. I love this church. And still, you know, cheering you on, and more importantly, really praying you on. Great to hear you're starting the year in a great way by praying. And when I say that, I don't mean that in a kind of, I don't want to, in any sense, to come across in any, like, patronizing way. It's a kind of one another, right? You know, do be cheering us on and praying us on as well as we seek to also worship Jesus and give him the glory. I love this community. I love the ownership here, the passion there is to take the gospel to Bognor, the love for one another you have. It's amazing to be with you. And I'm going to be picking up in your Acts series, which it's been a while, hasn't it? When were you last in it, Acts? It's been some time. Is that right? Like before Christmas. In Grace Church, we kind of started this series together. And then that's when the growing up happened, and Mosaic came out. So in Grace Church, we are finishing Acts this morning in Acts 28, but we're in Acts 18 here in Mosaic Church. And so it's great to be picking it up with you. Now, full disclosure on this. I preached this sermon in Chichester, and then actually again to some leaders in commission, the family of churches that we're both part of, and Johnny was there then, and he asked me to come and preach that sermon here. And now most of the time when I am preaching, you know, there's something of the inspiration of the Spirit, kind of study the passage and then preach a message. Occasionally, certainly not most of the time, I do feel a sense of God giving me a word in season kind of thing. And this is one of those occasions where I feel like God kind of gave me something of this word and for then and now. And so I pray it serves you well. As we embark on 2026 and continue to do so, there is plenty, isn't there, that we don't know about. We don't know what is going to happen this year exactly. We don't know what this year is going to be like. We can, kind of sadly, be pretty sure of this, that there will be things that will bring division and disunity in the world that we live in. Possibly that will happen in the church, but certainly it will happen outside in the wider world. The reality is that we live in a pretty desperately and increasingly polarized and polarizing world where people love to split into sides. Right now, our world isn't exactly shaped by engaging one another in an open, healthy dialogue, but more kind of enraging and dividing us from one another is how it goes. When we're online, when we're on our phones, the algorithms are not designed to educate or inform us, but to entertain and consume us, really. And those algorithms have also begun to shape the offline world as much as the online one. I'm sure you're picking up on this, the way the world is. And whoever we are, I think we can be left in a kind of dizzying dance trying to figure out who is part of us and who is part of them. And that seems to be the game. That's the current state of play. I don't think that's going to change at the dawn of a new year as we head into this year. So some live, ongoing examples of big things that we are trying to navigate. You are trying to navigate. So not just big news stories, but things that have proven, and I think could certainly prove, pretty divisive. I mean, this week, the protests in Iran, going on in Venezuela, in Greenland, in Minneapolis. You've got the ongoing Israel and Gaza conflict. You've got immigration and protests happening, marches happening in London. and also more locally, and questions over what to do about the boats, what to do about the people. There's an ongoing debate around assisted dying in Parliament, and it's tricky to navigate, and in the public as well. There was the murder of Charlie Kirk and how we should respond to that, and what our perspective is. Whose side are you on? That's just to name a few, right? Things that is kind of, how should we respond? What is the right way to do this, especially for our part as the church, as Christians? And the question which increasingly seems to underpin how we respond doesn't really seem focused on what's right and what is wrong. It's more focused on, like, who are the goodies and who are the baddies, right? Who are the good people we should trust and who should we be against? I don't know if you kind of, you're relating to any of this. I thought I was used to it, to be honest. But there was a moment last year in the autumn where it just got to me, and I was just exhausted by it, just feeling exhausted, to be honest, a bit hopeless as well by all that was going on, and maybe you relate to some of that. So the question I'm going to address from the book of Acts, chapter 18, is how do we as Christians live in this world? How do we respond to it all? How should we respond to these things? So if you do have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Acts 18. It will come up. It's good to have it in front of you. I'm going to read from Acts 18. I've got four things from the passage when thinking about how Christians might respond to the latest thing and maybe even contribute to the public conversation. How do we listen, respond, engage as we embark on 2026? Let me just pray before I come to read. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word to us, where we're not just floundering and guessing at things, but we have the firm, fixed word of God given to us, and the Spirit of God given to us even to help us to understand. I pray for much wisdom and grace in this moment for myself and for everyone in this room. Lord, give us much wisdom as we seek to discern with all godliness, and give us much grace to love and to default to care and compassion in every way for all people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Acts chapter 18, bit of a story, bit of a narrative, you may begin to see how from it we can learn some things, but I'll read it through. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. For I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria. accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the word of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was of great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So what's this passage, this book of Acts, got to say about how Christians could listen and respond and engage in the issues of our day? I got four things from the passage. Firstly, Christians are to speak the gospel for people to hear. We have a real temptation to just keep quiet. But the number of just speaking verbs in this chapter kind of says it all. In this chapter alone, you've got all these words that are being used. There's reasoned and argued a couple of times. There's persuade, preaching, testifying, speaking, teaching, strengthening, instructed, spoke with great fervor, taught, explained, speak boldly, encouraged, vigorously refuted, proving, debate. All of those words in this chapter. There's this a lot of speaking the gospel. And these people, these characters in this story, Paul and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, they're not just like confrontational people who love an argument. These are believers who have a sense of urgency to speak and to teach and to preach and to testify and to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around them. The gospel is our message. It both is our message and it should shape all of our other messages and how we present our message. What is the gospel? When Paul wrote to these believers later on, he said that he resolved while he was with them to know nothing other than Christ and him crucified. That is the gospel that we must declare for all people to hear. Jesus is the one who had been promised, the Messiah who came from heaven and yet was crucified on a cross to take the sins of the world and then rise again to defeat death and redeem a broken world. That's the gospel. That's the hope for the world. It's the hope that we worship him for. And it is so tempting, I know this, I'm sure you know it, to shrink away from the world and its troubles and just enjoy that gospel. Like, let's just enjoy it. That whole kind of Amish thing, I think it's pretty appealing as a concept. Let's just go live together and we'll just enjoy it and we'll just have loads of time to just have fun and worship Jesus. It'd be lovely. It would be so nice. But we're not left that opportunity, that option. There is one thing that Paul is told not to do in this passage, which I think applies to all believers. The Lord appears to him in verse 9 and says, "Do not be silent. Keep on speaking," Jesus says. "Don't be silent. I know it's tempting, but despite the temptation, brothers and sisters, one thing we must not be is silent. We can't just zip it and leave it and not engage at all." And I think that is one thing that we as the church, both corporately and individually, need to be freed from, is a fear of being rejected by others. We don't want to be rejected, discounted, or opposed by the world, and so we just don't speak out. We don't mention the gospel. Don't mention Christ or him crucified. And probably more kind of pertinent to us is individually, right? We don't want to offend our friends, those that we've got relationship with. We definitely don't want to be rejected by them. So it's just easier not to go there. Just don't speak the gospel. We make friends and we show them love and kindness, but we don't want to speak the gospel for them to hear. We don't want to upset anyone. We don't want to rock the boat. We might be worried about what to say, but the main thing to avoid is not saying anything. That's the thing to really not do. Not because, right, kind of silence is violence. I'm not saying that, but because people are like sheep without a shepherd, and we love them. And we have the thing that they need, and so we've got to tell them about it. We must be willing and ready for them to reject the message, even possibly reject the messenger. We've got to speak the gospel, though, for them to hear. And as I think we should expect gospel fruit as we do that. And you've been doing this. You've been taking leaflets out and doing Christmas carol services, singing carols in the street. You can expect some gospel fruit. I pray that when Jesus appeared, he says, I have many in this city that I am going to save. He says to Paul, stay here for a bit. I've got many here. What a thing for Jesus to say. I pray that's the case for Bognor Regis. He said, I've got many in this town that I'm going to save. We should also expect opposition, even as we expect fruit. And that, as happens throughout the book of Acts, you get both those things. We should expect people not to like us when we speak the gospel, and we should do it anyway, faithfully and humbly. Secondly, we should argue ideas without attacking people. Paul says, it says he tries to persuade the Jews and Greeks in verse 4. He's preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. That's a divisive and controversial claim for him to be making, and he's doing it anyway. Apollos goes a bit further, really, it seems, vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, we live in a tricky, complicated cultural moment where we can easily think that even to try to persuade, let alone vigorously refute people about anything, is unkind and offensive. It's not okay to do that. But that isn't true, right? It is okay for us as Christians to try and persuade. It is okay to clearly disagree, both privately and publicly, and even vigorously refute people's ideas. I think the lie at the root of why we struggle to know how to engage and respond to whatever the latest news story or ethical moral issue of the day is this lie, the lie that loving someone equals agreeing with someone. That is the same. And the flip side of that, that disagreeing with someone is equal to hating them, or at least being unkind to them. That they are dangerous lies that have really taken root in our society. Actually, I think they're the root of so many of our problems, that we believe those things, that loving equals agreeing, that disagreeing is unkind. Christians are called to love people by speaking the truth in love, so that we love people so much we insist on compassionately speaking life-giving truth to people, even if that truth might cause some emotional hurt, some discomfort to them. People emotionally struggling with an idea doesn't mean it is not true, or it doesn't mean it's not good news for them, ultimately. We need to know that for ourselves, and we can do what we can, I think, to help other people understand that. And contrary to popular assumption, arguing against and refuting ideas, whether they're theological or ethical or moral, is not the same as attacking people. Because of that assumption, which is not new, even if we do argue against ideas, that might result in other people responding, not by attacking our ideas, but by attacking us, that they will go at us. That is what happens to Paul in Corinth in this passage. He reasons for a while and is able to do this for some weeks, it seems. But then in verse 6, it says they opposed Paul, not his ideas. They opposed him and they became abusive to him. They attack not his ideas, they attack him. And unfortunately, I don't know if you pick this up or if this is your perspective on it, this seems to be all that happens in modern public discourse. You just got one side presenting an idea or a plan, and then the only job of the other side is to respond with name-calling and just saying that the other side is either evil, like a bigot, or stupid, you fool. And that is all that seems to go on, where someone presents an idea and the other one just says, oh, you're an idiot, or you're evil. How can you do that? It's clearly nothing new, but it does seem especially rampant right now, and it makes public conversation, public debate near impossible. That is a struggle that is being faced. Importantly, though, I'm not just talking about politicians. It's not just them. We all get sucked into it, if not necessarily with our words, then maybe just in our hearts, in our minds. We don't focus on whether, and it is hard to. We can't be fully objective. I understand that. But we don't focus on weighing up whether he or she is presenting a good or a bad idea, but we focus on weighing up whether he or she is a good guy or a bad guy. Do I like what you're saying, or do I like you? Look at what this person said about that, so therefore they must be wrong about everything, and not just someone who I disagree with about this issue, but someone I don't like and must avoid any association with. That's the way it goes too often. And the varying responses to the murder of Charlie Kirk are kind of a prime example of this, of how we might do this. You've got some people wanting to just make him a saint, denying that he ever said or done anything negative or bad. And some people thinking, well, he's just despicable and denying anything good that he ever might have said or done. And all people just seem to be deciding if he was all good or all bad without allowing for any sense of nuance in it. And one person's algorithms would lead them to one conclusion, and another person's would lead them to a totally different one, the opposite one. Now, what's quite nice is here, now, I can say what I like, and, you know, you I can say my perspective on things, and, you know, you do what you like with it. You can deal with it with Johnny if you want. I think Charlie Kirk had some ideas and perspectives that were bad, but he did preach the gospel for people to hear. And there are a load of people who believe because of his ministry. And his widow has preached and lived the gospel in remarkable ways that I think we should honor. Now, that's me. But the main point I am making is not actually what you think about Charlie Kirk. The point is that it is okay to disagree about such things, such as what we think about him or even Donald Trump or other people. We're allowed to have different perspectives without judging and not liking one another for it. This world is just tragically polarizing. Are you for us or against us? Are you a goodie or a baddie? And as Christians inside the church, disagreement on certain things is okay. It's healthy. But we certainly must not allow disagreements to lead to disunity. It doesn't have to. I think we just assume it does. It really doesn't have to. We mustn't elevate things that are not gospel issues above the gospel. It really is healthy for us to disagree on things and still love and work alongside one another. As this diverse group of brothers and sisters in Christ that we are. So as Mosaic Church, diversity, right, as a mosaic, that is it. All these broken pieces, glorious in God's sight. Diversity including diversity of opinion, is part of what makes you a rich and beautiful tapestry to the glory of God. Do not allow your diversity or difference or even disagreements lead to disunity or division. And that's inside the church. But as Christians beyond the church, we've got to also be able to hear and have different opinions and ideas to those outside the church without writing them off as either evil or stupid or both. We've got to be able to have a more nuanced perspective. And thirdly, Christianity is not a political party, but it should shape our politics. Right? So we're in a context where this thing being referred to as Christian nationalism is gaining traction in our world. And this chapter is actually remarkably apt in such a context. So it's kind of very easy to miss in a way, but essentially what's going on in the second half in Corinth is that the Corinthian Jews try to get Rome involved to put a stop to Paul and his preaching. And they bring Paul to Gallio, the proconsul of Rome, and they want him to think that these Christians are a political threat to Rome and not just a religion that Rome should tolerate. The Romans were generally okay if you kind of had some ideas, but if you're a political threat, you become different. It's a different ballgame. And Gallio, he is totally not interested. He throws it out with the main reason being this. He just clearly, rightly judges that Christianity is not an issue for Rome to get involved with because it is not a political movement or a party, let alone a nation or a state that should bother them. And in studying for this, studying this passage, I read these words, right, which are from a commentary on this passage written 30 years ago, on these words, which are penned nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet they're remarkably pertinent to the context that we are in. So I'll put them up because I think they're so apt for us. It says this. This is another, Darrell Bock is the commentator, another glimpse of Paul engaged in mission, making clear that Christianity is not a threat to the state, for it operates at a level of human promise, touching areas that a government cannot possibly meet. In a secular world where life is often viewed in terms of things and politics, this is an important reminder. There are issues of the heart that cannot be touched by legislation or government programs. This is also a lesson for today. One should not confuse congregation and country. They are not the same. Christianity transcends the state because Christians come from every state and society, and most especially because God is the Father of all of us, no matter which country we live in or what a country's style of government is. So Christianity, the gospel, it's not a political party. It's not a country. I'd say that Christian nationalism is a contradiction in terms. It doesn't work. Nationalism isn't inherently bad, not saying that, but it's not Christian. It can't be. You will have seen it. It's been, you know, people carrying national flags and chanting Christ is King. Peter Linus of Evangelical Alliance, he wrote this more recently, I think very helpfully. At its core, the Christian confession is not Christ is King as a political slogan, but Jesus is Lord as a radical reordering of allegiance. When we proclaim Jesus as Lord, every other loyalty, nationality, ethnicity, political ideology, even family, finds its place beneath his rule. That is Christianity. That is what the Christian is called to. Anyone who co-opts the name of Christianity to bolster British or American identity or resist perceived outside threats is radically misunderstanding and misrepresenting the message of Christianity. So our politics must not shape our Christianity, but Christianity is not anti-politics. And in fact, our Christianity should certainly shape our politics and undermine and underline them. We should be engaged in our world. But as Bible-believing Christians, you might have picked this up. We don't actually fit neatly into any of the modern political groups or parties. And I just wanted a way to kind of demonstrate this. Tim Keller is where I got this, really. If you take four of the big topics of our day that we live in, Christians who are shaped by the Bible and the practice of the early church will be kind of, as the world defines it, will be right and conservative leaning on a couple of them, and left, it's the other way for you, isn't it? Right and left, left leaning on a couple, on the other two. So what we believe about sex being for marriage between one man and one woman, and what we believe about being pro-life and anti-abortion, puts us firmly on the right. We're kind of quite radical, really, if you're biblical on those things. But what we believe about racial justice, what we believe about serving the poor and the widow and the orphan and the foreigner, puts us quite far down the left. You see, we don't really fit anywhere in these things. We don't fit because our home is not of this world. We are foreigners here. We are exiles in this world. It doesn't mean we don't engage. It doesn't mean we distance ourselves. If the Bible teaches one thing, but you know our political party holds to another, we've got to ensure that our Christianity shapes our politics and not the other way around. Lastly, and then we'll have some time to pray, we must not discount others or disqualify ourselves. And you might be thinking, I know some of this is kind of convoluted and like a bit up here, what I'm talking about. I understand that. You might be thinking, like, I don't really know what you're going on about a lot of the time. I don't know, I don't understand these situations. Not only do I not know how to respond, I don't even know how to start thinking about some of these things. I don't know the gospel in a way that I can really eloquently, you know, apply it into situations. I understand that, right? You might think, I can't refute, I can't argue, I can't persuade. I'm not Paul. I'm not that guy. Now, first thing, Paul actually said, again, when he's writing to these believers, he was quite deliberate in not using fancy words or arguments. He said, I didn't write to you with clever concepts. He says, in fact, he just relied on a demonstration of the Spirit's power, and we should do that too. So essentially, I reckon you know more than you think. I reckon you understand more than you realize. Tell your story, tell the gospel, tell what you know about Jesus, and allow other people. That's one. But secondly, I mean, fair enough. I'm not Paul either. We're not going to kind of be doing that. What I love about this passage is that Paul is not, by any means, the only person involved. I love the role that the others play, that Priscilla and Aquila play. So when Paul arrives in Corinth, they kind of go into business together, Paul with Priscilla and Aquila. It might even be that they employed him, that they kind of brought him under their wing. They had a business set up and going along as tent makers, and he could do that. So they just support him and help him in what he's doing. And it may well be that they even funded his next journey, his next missionary journey. So the way they help Paul is amazing. And then later in Ephesus, how they help Apollos is just a lovely, beautiful picture, really, of Christian community serving one another. Apollos is the young and impressive new guy on the scene, right? He's this learned preacher. He's clearly very bright. He's well educated, and it says he's teaching about Jesus accurately, but there's a big gap in his understanding, and he's not preaching about baptism in water, or maybe in the Spirit, or maybe both. And Priscilla and Aquila are probably a slightly older couple who have been around the scene for longer. Now, it would have been so easy for them to just write off this guy, this young upstart who thinks he's clever, and to just kind of say, look, we all need to avoid him. He looks great and convincing, but there's massive gaps in his theology. So they could have just told everyone to avoid him and try and to dampen him. I don't like to put myself in it too much. I wonder if that's what I would have done and just written him off and, you know, been threatened. But no. Instead, it says in verse 26, they invited him to their home and explained the way of God more adequately, which is going to have taken more than one evening, right? They didn't just kind of have one evening together and do a course material that they had already kind of used elsewhere. They just had some olives and flatbreads, maybe, and some food, and just got alongside him, invited him into their home, and helped him. And then they send him off to Achaia with a letter of endorsement because they've helped him, and there's no worries now, no qualms about him. Isn't that a great picture of what the people of God working together in community to support one another can be, to ensure that the gospel of Jesus is preached boldly and faithfully? And for his part, Apollos could have thought, no, these old fuddy-duddies, I don't need you. I've already got my good theology. I'm clearly doing pretty well. But no, he humbly kind of accepts their input. Because you can have all the gifting in the world, but if you're not teachable, then you're no good in the kingdom of God, if you're not going to humbly accept help. But there's both sides. I said, firstly, let's not disqualify ourselves, but also let's not discount others. Let's judge ideas, but not people, and do whatever we can to assume the best of one another. That is a rare thing these days. Giving one another the benefit of the doubt is rarely done. If we assume the worst, we just twist ideas and we block our ears to anything good. And we just kind of straw man arguments and we just try and make them sound stupid even if they're not. We don't look for the good in an argument. We assume the worst. Giving people the benefit of the doubt. Johnny's happy, by the way, any of these controversial issues that I might be raising. He's really happy to talk to you about them afterwards and spend whatever time he needs on that. We don't have to be Paul as well. Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila all play different roles, and there's countless others that are not written about here. They aren't Paul, but they are all in. They have given themselves fully to serving Jesus and fueling the mission of Jesus in any way that they can. You really don't have to understand the nuance of every topic or discussion, but do not disqualify yourself. Don't count yourself out and think, well, it's not me. I can't. I can only help others to do that. There's plenty of ways you can speak the gospel for people to hear, for those in your context. We live, as you know, as I think everyone knows when they're honest, it's pretty abundantly clear, we live in a broken world. One day, Jesus is coming back to heal and redeem all creation. And the world will be healed. We ourselves are not going to fix this world before that happens. That's the reality. No, these problems are not going to go away before he comes back. We can expect bad stuff in this world. We can expect injustice and hatred. We can assume those things. But we should fight against bad stuff in this world, in word and in deed and in prayer. We shouldn't just sit back and think, well, that's rubbish. At least it'll be better one day. And we can engage in word, deed, and prayer. So how do we respond to the way the world is and play our part as Christians in the public square? Speak the gospel for people to hear. Argue ideas without attacking people. Remember that Christianity is not a political party, but our Christianity certainly should shape our politics. And don't discount others. Don't disqualify yourself. We've got a bit of time. If the band could come up, there's a really good opportunity for us to allow God to work in our hearts as we think about how to respond in this moment to these things. Okay, what do we do with this? And I think God can bring some freedom this morning from two or three things as we think about these. And you may struggle with one of these, and I'd love you to seek prayer. I'll explain how we can do it. I want to pray actually a couple of things for God to free us from, this might be where you are, from fear to speak the word of God. You're kind of just a bit crippled by it, into courage. And then the other thing, from bitterness into grace. It might be that you feel, and I get this, sucked into it, and you have started to resent people. You started to resent the other side of whatever it is. And God can do a work in us to love our enemies, because the Spirit of Christ himself is here at work with us, with the one who truly, ultimately loved his enemies. So if we're able to stand, then could we do so? I'm going to pray for all of us first. And then if those two things, if you feel either of those have really got a bit of a grip on you, then that'd be great. I'd encourage you to come out your seat into this area over here, and we'd love to pray with you and for you. Fear? Are you just like, I don't want, if you're in that place, I don't want to speak the word of God. I don't want to speak the gospel. I'm just too scared that I'm going to get rejected. You know you're a little bit crippled or just a little bit restrained by that. I'd love to pray with and for you. Or bitterness. If you know, yeah, actually I'm pretty hard on one side, or struggling with much grace for all people and all perspectives. And again, I think God can do a work to bring some freedom in it. So I'm going to pray for all of us, and then we're going to sing. Kim's going to lead us as we give our hearts to God. And as we sing, if you want to be prayed for, then do come out and sing. But let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your amazing, boundless love and compassion towards us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were your enemies. We were the ones who turned our back, rejected you, rebelled against you, and yet you died for us. You demonstrated love for the other, love for an enemy, perfectly. And not just a demonstration, you broke the curse of sin and death in so doing. And now we have hope. Now we are joining with all creation in worshiping you. And we worship you for that. And we ask, Lord God, would you give us something of your heart that we might love our neighbors so that we would be, we'd love them so much that we would even be willing to be rejected by them in order to, but we would speak the gospel even if we might be rejected. And even love our enemies, Lord, help us. Let's pray if there's any sense of bitterness against other perspectives or people, other ideas, Lord, I pray give us much grace. Thank you for your amazing grace to us. That whilst, even though we were so different from you, you didn't write us off as baddies, but you sent your one and only Son that we might know life and peace. So I pray for freedom this morning as we live our lives. Lord, give us freedom. I pray for courage in place of fear. I pray for grace in place of bitterness, Lord. And even in this moment, if you kind of, those you're working on, Lord, give courage to come and be prayed for, to do some business with you by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for all you've done. We give you all the praise, all the glory. We love you, God. Amen. Amen. Let's sing and worship. If you do, if you'd like prayer, or if you're kind of a leader, you can come and pray for people. It'd be good to you to come out as well. But let's worship. Let's pray for one another.